Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on the Sabbath day. I don't know if you were thinking the same thing, that as Mr. McMaster was trying to work his way out of being on the talent contest, I was thinking of ways in which to put him in. I'm serious. appreciate the hymns for which we sang things that we had heard in the sermonette. As we get to the sermon here, we'll find out they tie in together quite nicely. This last week, I was reading an actual section, this particular section in the Encyclopedia of World Biography. It was an article written by a lady by the name of Wilma Rudolph. A rather remarkable story, a story of triumph over difficulties. As you go through a history of this lady, there was so much that was stacked against her since the day she was born, which is June 23rd, 1940. As the story began, her father, Ed Rudolph, had 11 children by a first marriage, and with a second marriage there were 8 more, of which Wilma was the fifth. But the difficulties for her started at her birth. She was born premature, 4.5 pounds. Her mother, Blanche, feared for her survival from the outset. At the time, the family lived in a small town in St. Bethlehem, Tennessee. It's a farming community about 45 miles or so southeast of Nashville. But shortly after Wilma was born, the Rudolph family moved to a nearby town called Clarksville, where her father then worked as a porter on railroad cars and her mother cleaned houses 6 days a week, both working just very, very hard to be able to make ends meet for that family, a very large family. But other older siblings, shall I say, helped take care for Wilma. Not only was she born premature, but she was a sickly baby as well. And at the age of 4, Wilma had or was severely, shall I say, weakened when she contracted polio. And those who are familiar with this condition, this disease, it attacks the central nervous system and often causes, you know, developmental problems in children. Now, she did survive the illness, but she lost the use of her left leg. And given her condition, the Rudolphs traveled regularly to a hospital in Nashville, where specialists recommended routine massage therapy for her leg, and Mrs. Rudolph learned it and taught it to some of the older children. So Wilma's leg was massaged several times a day, needed to be done several times a day, in an attempt to help her regain strength. And, you know, not surprisingly, Wilma's confidence was tested at times in her childhood. You know, she was looking, you know, ahead to her future and the possibility that she might have to be in a leg brace, you know, the rest of her life, or worse, that she might even be confined to a wheelchair. But her mother said, and much more than once, that she would walk again. She told her daughter, "You will walk again." And she believed her mother. And through the efforts of her mother and her devoted family, and her own steely determination to strengthen herself, she rose from disability. After 5 years of treatment, Wilma one day stunned her doctors when she removed her leg braces and walked by herself. For the next 2 years, she was required to wear an orthopedic shoe for support of her foot, but during this time, she was joining, you know, her brothers and sisters in basketball games in the Rudolph backyard and running street races against other children her age. In a particular interview with the Chicago Tribune, Wilma said, "By the time I was 12, I was challenging every boy in our neighborhood at running, jumping, everything." And Wilma desperately wanted to play also in high school basketball, but she simply could not convince the coach to put her on the team. When she finally worked up the nerve to ask him for a tryout, he did agree at first to coach her privately for 10 minutes each morning, but she didn't make the team in her freshman year. But she finally earned a position on the roster of the Burt High School basketball team. That's in Clarksville, again, Mississippi, or Tennessee, shall I say, because the coach wanted her older sister to play. You know, her father agreed to allow her sister to join the team only if Wilma was allowed to join too. And as it turns out, Wilma blossomed into quite a basketball player. As a sophomore, she scored over 800 points in 25 games. That's over 32 a game on average. A new state record for a player on a girls' basketball team. She also started running in track meets and found that her greatest strength was in the sprint. She was only 14 when she attracted the attention of Ed Temple, and that's the women's track coach at Tennessee State University. And Temple told her that she had the potential, you know, to become a great runner. And during the summer breaks from high school, she trained with him and the students at Tennessee State. You know, the Olympic Games were a far-off dream, you know, to a young African-American woman in Tennessee. She was a teenager before she even learned what the Olympics were. But she caught on fast. In four seasons of high school track meets, she never lost a race. When she was only 16 years old, she qualified for the Summer Olympics in Melbourne, Australia, came home with a bronze medal. And Wilma continued her pursuits in life and entered Tennessee State University in the fall of 1957 with the intention of majoring in elementary education. However, all her spare time was consumed by running. The pace did take its toll, and she found herself too ill to run through most of the 1958 season. She had a setback. She rebounded in 1959 only to pull a muscle at a crucial track meet between the United States and the Soviet Union, the former country at that time made up of Russia and several smaller nations. Yet Ed Temple, who had proved to be a lifelong friend, supervised her recovery. And by 1960, Rudolph was ready to go to Rome, Italy. And at the 1960 Olympics, Wilma Rudolph won all three of her gold medals in dramatic fashion. In both the 100-meter dash and the 200-meter dash, she finished at least 3 yards in front of her closest competitor. She tied the world record in the 100-meter and set a new Olympic record in the 200. She also brought her 400-meter relay team from behind to win the gold. The French called her La Gazelle, as she was widely considered to be the fastest woman in the world at the time. And without question, Wilma's achievements at the 1960 Olympic Games remain a standout performance in the history of Olympic competition. It is an amazing story, is it not, of triumph over difficulties? And if we think about the events, all the events that led to her victory, led to victory for Wilma, it's also another story as well. It's a story of care and compassion by her family and the attention of her coaches. You know, and as the memory of victory is celebrated here, and as we are reminded of today, it does make one wonder, though, what would have happened? What would have happened to her if her family did not take pity on that little baby from the very beginning? Would the story have been the same? What would have happened if the family didn't continue to take such care of her for so long, you know, to work with specialists at the hospital? What if they didn't faithfully rub her leg all of those years? What if they didn't do that to help her? You know, what would have happened if Wilma's mother Blanche didn't look her daughter in the eye so many times and say, "Sweetheart, you will walk again. You will walk again." Or for that matter, the number of times her coach told her, even though she's in difficulty and pain and training, push forward, move ahead. You will win. You will win. You know, what would her life have been in the absence of compassion? In the absence of pity? You know, there are many times when Wilma could have given up. Certainly times when she struggled. Understandably so. You think about the times when she was undergoing difficulty, when her confidence waned, when she would have asked herself that question, "Am I ever going to get out of these braces? Will I be in a wheelchair the rest of my life? So many others with this condition are. What will it be for me?" You know, she could have not listened to her mother. She could have lost hope. You know, the point is, though, she didn't. And you know, people made a difference in her life. They made a big difference in her life. You know, where does your mind go? Where does my mind go? Where does our hearts go when things go wrong? Where do they go? Where do they go when they go wrong for ourselves? Where do they go when something goes wrong for someone else? Where do they go? And where is pity when it does? For the sermon time today, we're going to focus on this topic, this one little word, pity. This important word, pity. And we're going to do that with the purpose of understanding what it is. What is pity? But more importantly, helping to show the right kind of pity that God asks us to give and to demonstrate to one another. I'd like us to begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 19. I'm going to use an example here to illustrate what pity is and what it means to have pity towards someone. And we heard in the sermonette about the challenges that may befall us when difficulties, you know, come upon this nation. As the tribulation comes closer, a time when hearts grow cold, when those sorts of things are the tendency for people. What does it mean for us to demonstrate this kind of love? And here's an example that not only shows what to do, it's a law. It's a law of God. It shows us what to do, how God sees it, and what the result is. Let's go ahead and read Proverbs 19 and verse 17. And it says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." You know, the word pity here is shanan. You know, figuratively, it means to bend, or it means to stoop in kindness to an inferior. It's not that the person being helped is an inferior person. It's not that. But it means to take notice and be inclined towards someone in a situation more difficult than your own. And in that regard, you are in a superior position. You're in a position to help. That's its figurative meaning. You know, its literal meaning, though, is more common. It means to be gracious towards someone. But in particular, in how we show that. How we show compassion, mercy, as the case may be. We might think of it as tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, compassion and mercy, just as the New Testament Greek often defines tender-hearted as showing pity. That's part of it, and it's an important part of it, yet it also means something else. It means we're sympathizing. We're sympathizing with someone that we, in a sense, we agree with them. In this, we are standing with them. We are standing with them, not against them. And metaphorically, and it's a very interesting concept, it means to pitch your tent next to theirs. To pitch your tent next to theirs as they are going through this crisis or difficulty. It's to be next to them. Be there for them. You know, in this example with the poor, it's not limited, you know, to those who may be in some form of financial difficulty or situation. Poor is a very broad concept. It means to those who are oppressed. To those who are oppressed in some way. Again, this is not just financially. You know, oppression can come from many different directions or situations. But the sympathy here that's to be shown, the pity that is to be demonstrated, you know, it comes with it an understanding that they are either in an accidental or an uncontrolled crisis, perhaps a situation beyond their control. But it also means that it just may be a situation they are facing that they need to come to understand and need to grow through as part of their walk with God and coming to maturity. It could be a lot of things. This is different than someone who is willfully disobeying God. That we'll get to a little later in the sermon. But this is the tender-hearted thing that God wants us to demonstrate. And furthermore, God also tells us that He rewards those who demonstrate love in this way. In this way. So to show pity towards someone has with it this beautiful imagery. It's warm. It's personal. It shows compassion where someone is there with them. They're not abandoned. They're not ignored. Someone stands by them. Someone is next to them through their difficulty. There's another word for pity we find in Psalm chapter 103. Let's turn there. Psalm 103, this is a psalm of David. This particular psalm focuses on praise for God's mercies. A familiar theme in several of the hymns that we sing and the hymns that we have sung so far today. And it tells us here in Psalm 103 who God pities. Psalm 103:13. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Different word for pities here. It's Rashan. It's similar to Shanan, but it adds actually a rather intimate dimension on how God views the act of pity. It too means to reach out. It means to reach out, take notice, show compassion and mercy. But it also means to hold or caress, as the case may be. He's likening this to a father or a mother here who's pitying their children. I mean, let's think of a child now. Think of a child. They're running around. They stumble and they get hurt. Maybe they hit their head on the edge of a table or something. They're hurt. Often they'll cry. And a father or mother, what do? They stoop down. They reach for that child. They pick them up. They hold them. They caress them. They say, "It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right." This is a similar image that God does with those who fear him. It's a similar one. You know, fear, as we know, it's reverence. Fear is respect. But fear is also where we cast our face, what we look to, who we look to. In this case, looking to God, looking to him. So God will show pity to his children who revere, respect, and are looking to him. And we'll come back to this concept of looking to him later in the sermon as well. You know, if you think about it with children who are hurt, they are often looking to their parent to comfort them. You ever see them hurt? They're looking around. So often. So the act of pity, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's mercy. It's compassion. It's demonstrated in a very tender-hearted way. And in some cases, a very intimate and personal way. You know, pity is personal. It's personal. Let's turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, if we think about the story of Wilma Rudolph, and as we look at the history that's contained in the scriptures, it was not uncommon for people to think that if a child was born with an ailment of some kind, or if someone suffered some kind of prolonged ailment as an adult, it must have been somehow caused by sin, either theirs or someone else, through the legacy of the family. And what this can do is this can hinder the act of pity. Let's pick it up in verse 1 here, where the disciples asked this question of Jesus. John 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" You know, part of the disciples' understanding came from their view or their understanding on how they interpreted the law. I'm going to reference some scriptures here that will help give some color to that as to why, but also give color as to what Jesus is teaching here. You know, we find in Exodus 20, verse 5, this is, of course, where the Ten Commandments are, where God clearly talks about the sins of the father visited on the children of the generations that follow. I think the disciples there were concentrating on that particular part without the latter part of the reading of the scripture. Because the latter part of it says that this applies, this particular issue applies to those who hate him. It applies to those who hate him. In Exodus 34, verse 7, God reiterates this while saying that he has great mercy. You know, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, while he also says at the same time, he's not clearing the guilty of sin. He's not clearing the guilty. If we were also, though, to turn to places like Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God also tells us that a child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. So Jesus teaches that each is accountable for his own life. But also that if the generations, though, if generations follow wrongdoing from a prior generation or previous generations, if they do that, if they continue that, well then, yes, the implications of that do follow them, just as it would have followed those in prior generations. But each person is in charge of their own. Each is. What's interesting here, if we were to read on John chapter 9, what did Jesus do? He took pity on the blind man. He stooped. Took notice of someone in an inferior position. And specifically, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, anointed the blind man with the clay, told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man regained his sight. What he didn't do was ignore him. What he didn't do was show indifference. And what he did not do is accuse him or his parents. And interestingly, the disciples' question to Jesus already implied that they assumed that was the cause. But somehow what had happened to this man was because of his own shortcomings or that of his parents. So what Jesus did was quite different than what the disciples were inclined to do in this particular instance, this particular time. Jesus was inclined towards the blind man. He was inclined towards the blind man. The disciples, not so much, if any, again, at this particular time. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves, though. Do we assume? Do we assume that the cause of someone's difficulties is related to sin? When it's not. Because pity will diminish when we do. It will diminish. You know, with this in mind, I would like for us to spend some time here in a particular book of the Bible where someone went through just incredible difficulty, incredible trials. And here is where a situation where sin really wasn't the problem, at least not at first. Yet pity is very much a part of the story. Because in the story, someone is afflicted on an absolutely grand scale. It wasn't their fault. Yet God allowed it. God allowed the test to occur anyway. Probably know where I'm going here, but let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. The story of Job, it occurs relatively early in the history of humanity. Chronologically, it's placed in the early chapters of Genesis. If memory serves, it occurs between chapter 11 and 12. But by way of background, all was well. All was well with Job. He had it all, large family, wealth, you know, blessings of every kind. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Job chapter 1. Let's read from there. This is, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, clearly, Job had it all. Things were going very well. Notice, though, in verse 1, it states that Job feared God. Job feared God. So the promise that we read earlier in Psalm 103:13, that the Lord pities those who fear Him, that promise is secure. But as we will see, the pity does not come instantly. It doesn't come instantly. As the story progresses, Satan enters the picture. And as we know, Satan's name means adversary. And among other things that he does and other things that he promotes is accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We read about that in Revelation 12:10. And when Satan comes in the picture, though, interesting what God does and what God says about Job, and where God defends him, spoke very highly of him. Talk to him as if he were the apple of his eye. We've heard that in a sermonette recently. Job 1:8. He says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Can you imagine God saying that about anyone? The sheer honor of a compliment like that, the honor of it, it's incredible. He did it for Job. And certainly the faithful would want him to say the same thing about them as well. But of course, these are not the things that Satan wants to hear. Satan has a different agenda. Let's read about that in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" It's the law of a question out there that creates doubt. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Belligerent language. Well, what happens next? What does God do? He allows. He allows a demonstration to Satan, in part as a proof that Job is not righteous because he's being blessed. He allows this test to occur. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.'" And I read this and I say, whoa, wait a minute, time out. You mean to tell me that God will allow a trial like this on his faithful servants, people that love him, people that are true to him? Would he allow that? Can Satan be allowed such unrestrained ability to create havoc, loss, and suffering in our lives? It meant that for Job. He lost just about everything. Not just his sheep, his oxen, his camels. He lost his servants. He lost people. He lost people he loved. His sons, his daughters. And further, he's struck with boils, with disease from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Devastating in every respect. Yet he didn't lose his faith in God. What was Job's response? Let's continue verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. You think about this. Did Job suffer unjustly? You know, Job's not perfect, but Job is clearly a righteous man. He's described as blameless. He's described as upright. So yes, he suffered unjustly. Yet he did not blame God or say, "Why me?" He didn't choose self-pity, not at first anyway. But now enter Job's friends. Now enter his friends. You know, based on what we read so far, would it have been a reasonable hope and a reasonable expectation for Job to receive pity from his friends? Would that be reasonable? Well, what happens? Well, they try to console him, but that soon turned to something else. Soon turned to blame. They blamed him for his own troubles. They inferred that he must have sinned. He must have sinned in order for these trials to come upon him. It must somehow be Job's fault. And it's not enough that Job be attacked and accused by Satan. On top of that, the people that should care about him, they turn on him. They turn on him. You know, as we read earlier, suffering is not always a result of sin by the one who's suffering. When you look in the world, we're all around. In many cases, those who are committing sins suffer relatively little, while those who are imperfect but striving for protection seem to suffer a lot more, or much, as the case may be. And there are those who do see this as a stumbling block. And they ask, why would a loving and powerful God allow suffering? Again, a question that was asked in the sermonette. And many who do suffer fall into self-pity when they suffer. And many who suffer or see someone else suffer fall into questioning God about it or denying that a loving God can exist when this sort of thing is occurring. Instead of asking why, it would be much better served asking what. What is God up to? What is he up to? What is he doing? What is he trying to teach? What is he trying to produce? Read in places like Malachi 3, verse 3, that we are to go through our refiner's fire. And other places in the Bible that show us that God allows suffering to produce righteous character. There may be specific purpose in that. Maybe he wants to teach us or someone to be more dependent on him. Maybe he's just trying to get our attention. Maybe there is a sin. or a shortcoming, or something simply that we are not seeing. But we cannot always equate suffering with sin, as we see from the example here with Job and his experience. But as it relates to Job, friends, they first try to help him, but they quickly turn. They turn to accuse him of some sort of hidden or known sin. And Job knows this is not the reason. He's not holding himself out to be perfect, but he knows this is not the reason, and he tries to substantiate the facts to the extent he's aware of them, you know, against these accusations. Let's now go ahead and turn to Job 19. Job 19, this is where throughout the chapter the story builds on what it is that Job is experiencing. The injustice from his friends, while he also expresses the hurt of what he perceives as a lack of justice from God. He doesn't understand the trial. He hasn't come to grips with it fully. And it's here where Job specifically expresses that pity is part of what he hopes for. Let's pick it up in verse 21 of Job chapter 19. We'll read 21 and 22. And Job simply says, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" You know, the word pity here is the same one that we read about in Proverbs 19:17. It's shanan. Again, figuratively, it means to bend, you know, to stoop in kindness to an inferior. This is an act of taking notice and doing something about it. And again, literally, it means to incline towards someone, to be gracious. But again, and how particularly that is to be shown in compassion and mercy. But remember, also it means we are sympathizing with someone. We are agreeing with them in that sense. And it means we are standing with them. We're standing with them. We are pitching our tent next to them during this time of difficulty. During this time of difficulty. And at this time, Job, as difficult as it was, had not given up hope yet. You know, if we were to read on in verse 25 of the same chapter of Job 19, it shows that he recognizes his Redeemer lives. He knows it. He knows his Redeemer lives. But we also know from verse 20 that things are desperate. The disease, the boils, had reduced him to a shadow of his former self. In verse 21 that we just read, he is looking for pity. He's looking for pity from his friends, and he does not receive it. He doesn't receive it. He's looking for understanding, for them to be gracious, but he's not receiving it. They do not agree in that sense, and they do not sympathize with him. What do? They continue to voice the belief that it is Job's fault. They distance themselves from him. They distance themselves. Let's turn to Job chapter 22 and just see how far this was taken. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Job chapter 22. This is where Eliphaz the Temanite, again a friend, takes this to a new level. Starting in verse 5, we'll read 5 through 11. It says, "Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end?" Tough words to hear. Wrong words to hear. Let's continue in verse 6. This is where Eliphaz speculates as to what the sins are. "For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it." Meaning you kept it for yourself, for your own honor. "You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." A friend like this, who needs enemies? Eliphaz accuses Job of injustice, and in particular, the exploitation of the poor, which is a horrendous thing to do. You go through the Old Testament about how many times God says how important it is to take care of those in need, real need. Very, very, very difficult accusations. And all motivated, among other things, by Job's supposed greed and selfishness. You know, by no means are all of Job's friends very helpful. But you think about a time when it is important to have a friend, when it is important to have a friend in a crisis. Does this not fit that situation where the need for a friend is so great, where pity is needed so desperately? You know, thankfully, God is always helpful. And he answers Job, but some things transpire before he does. You know, Job's not perfect. No man is without sin. We know this. But Job does become discouraged. You know, not only because of the gravity of the trials he's facing, not only the loss that he incurred, the people, his family, not only because he had boils all over his body and he's withering away, but it's also because his friends aren't there for him. They blame him. The blame game. As we'll read in just a bit, this will bring God's righteous indignation upon Job's friends. But Job's discouragement does lead to something. It leads to a place where Job starts to begin to question God himself. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. This is when God answers Job out of a whirlwind. Let's pick it up in verse 2 when God asks a question. And again, think of all the progression, all of the loneliness and difficulty that this man has gone through to the point where in desperation, he's trying to question God. It's a hard thing and a hard lesson for us, but let's read this here too. Job 38, 2 through 4. This is where God responds. He says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You know, if we were to read on, God asks a series of questions. He asks a series of questions, the answer to which shows over and over and over again that God is sovereign over all things. So God prompts Job to rethink his place, and in effect tells Job, "Who are you to question me?" But you know, when you go through all of the dialogue between God and Job, all the questions and all the things back and forth, you know, does Job ever get an answer truly as to why he suffered? Did he really get that answer? What he got the answer was is that God is sovereign. But he didn't get all his answers. And God doesn't choose necessarily to tell us everything. It's God's prerogative. You know, there's a backdrop to this that's very important, not only if we go through trials like this, but how we support one another when we are. You know, we know that when humanity inherits eternal life, for those who God has called are chosen or faithful, and at God's appointed times, he will likely provide much more clarity on the purpose behind specific events, you know, of suffering, or why something difficult or terrible was allowed to happen at a particular time, and what it is that he was trying to do in us. But it truly is, as God once said in Isaiah 45:9. He says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" It's interesting in our walk with God that we are asked not to question God's motives, but we are asked to trust them. To trust them. His ways are so often beyond human comprehension, but clearly he has a purpose. He has a purpose. And if we were to read further in the book of Isaiah, there's a very there's a scripture that I'm sure we're all familiar with. It's Isaiah 55:9. We actually referred to this in one of the hymns earlier. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes he reveals his thoughts to us. Sometimes we see it. Sometimes it's even years later before we look back and see what it is that he was trying to do. But he doesn't reveal it all. Not all, not in this life. I'd like us to turn to Job chapter 42 and to see how the story ends. Again, it's a familiar story. And of course, we know it ends with God rewarding Job for his faithfulness and endurance through such suffering, even though, you know, Job had a deeper, had a deeper lesson to learn. The story has an incredible ending. Job chapter 42, we'll read verses 1 through a part of verse 12. And it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.' And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And it was after God's restoration of Job that the relatives came, other acquaintances. They came to console and comfort him. It would be after his restoration that they took pity. But you know, for Job's friends, his relatives, and whoever else he knew, true pity demonstrated from the outset, you know, from the beginning of his trials, would have been so meaningful for him. Would have been the right thing to do. Should have been done from the beginning, not after the fact. You know, knowing how important it is, are we ever reluctant to show pity when we should be showing it? Are we ever reluctant to do that, to stoop, to extend, to show love in this fashion? Again, early in the sermon, we talked about the meaning of the word shenan and how pity includes the concept of standing with someone through crisis. It does beg the question, though, is there a time, though, when we cannot stand with someone? Is there such a time? A time when we're not to show pity? Or put another way, does God show pity to everyone? And should we have pity towards everyone? Let's go ahead and turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to look at the other side of this just for a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 13. In this chapter includes a focus on consequences. In particular, it addresses, you know, those who abandon God's way of life, those who choose to do that. But it also addresses God's promise that He will test us to know whether we will love Him with all our heart and all our soul. Deuteronomy 13, we'll read verses 6 through 8. This is, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." You know, in this example, we're shown, among other things, that, you know, pity is not extended to everyone, not to everyone at any particular time. It does not go to the willful sinner. It does not go there. This is not just speaking about going along with a bad idea, sinning along with someone. It also means that we're not to get in the way of someone coming to the implications of what it is they do, the consequences. or punishment or correction, if you will, of that sin. If we were to read other chapters in Deuteronomy, we would find that the Israelites were also instructed not to pity the other nations, not to do that. The wicked nations, wicked peoples, groups, tribes, so on, that were around them. There's a reason for that. And part of it is that we cannot stand. You cannot stand alongside with someone. You can't stand and agree with someone and support in this way when these conditions exist. We can't, in that sense, pitch our tent next to them in support, in sympathy of someone who chooses this path. We certainly want them to change to the right path to help them to pitch our tent then. But in conditions like this, we can't do it. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll just kind of consider what happens when someone has done something wrong. They're trapped in some sort of state of sin. And that's, and in this case, not been repented of. It begs another question. Should that person expect God or expect others to show them pity? Jeremiah 30, we read a prophecy. This is about Israel and Judah. It's about the restoration of them after being taken into captivity. We understand this to include a prophetic fulfillment yet to come. It talks about Jacob's trouble, prophecy of the end times. Again, something referred to in the sermonette, a time. And in verse 15, God explains reasons why they were taken into captivity. We're just going to read one verse here. Jeremiah 30, verse 15. It says, "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you." As we read earlier, God shows pity to those who fear Him. To those who fear Him. He's not, in that sense, inclined to stoop down and metaphorically hold and caress His children who are willfully disobeying, will not repent. We can see that too with parents. Parents with little children. You have a child that's recalcitrant, they're being obstinate for whatever reason. A lot of times you see a parent wanting to show pity. They're there for him. They love the child. They're ready to show it. But they literally can't. Typically, child, if they get in certain ways and there's rebellion at play and they're just not receptive to it. It's hard to demonstrate pity when they're squirming, they're intractable. They don't even want to be touched by you. They're in this particular place, where they're resisting you, even though that may be what, a parent wants to do. The same is with us. How can God do that? When we squirm and we resist and we don't look to Him and we look away and we want to do it our own way and, all these kinds of things. How can we do it if we are looking away from Him? When this happens, we're looking at everything but God in those kinds of cases. So God asks us to have discernment in how we apply pity as well for others. I'd just like to refer to it here. There's an interesting set of scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it here. It's where the Apostle Paul, he shares a rather poignant example as he's urging true repentance among those in Corinth. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, or 9, oh, excuse me, 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." When we think about worldly sorrow, it's not just sorrow without repentance and sorrow without change. It isn't just that I'm sorry I'm getting punished, I'm sorry I got caught, which is part of it. Worldly sorrow, though, what it does is it languishes. It languishes. It doesn't come to closure. It doesn't come to repentance. And so worldly sorrow, it's regretted. And it's often avoided. People are often very reluctant to say them sorry, even if it's worldly sorrow. They resist it. And worldly sorrow, it doesn't turn to God, so it turns inward. It's much more oriented towards self-pity. Guards the self. Doesn't go anywhere. It languishes. And this is a very different sorrow than godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. It's not regretted. It's how it's supposed to work. You know, if we think about that, you know, if you truly are sorry, we come to the understanding that we have a shortcoming, we want to be eager to bring it to God. And say, I recognize this as a shortcoming. I want to overcome this. I don't want to wait. And I want the burden of this lifted from me. I don't regret that. I need that. So as it relates to the subject today, worldly sorrow is not to be pitied. It's not to be pitied. It's all part of this thing where someone is resistant. And why do I bring this up? You know, if we just look at the lessons of pity that we're reading about today, you know, what is it about? It's turning away from ourselves. It's turning to God. It's turning away from ourselves and turning in favor to someone, you know, who needs us to stand by them. It prompts discernment, godly discernment of how to pity, when to pity, to have a reservoir of love that's capable of showing pity. So we know we need to do. And the discernment to know when we might have to hold that back a little bit. Of course, with the hopes that an opportunity will avail itself so we can give it when they change. But pity, you know, all through this process, it promotes repentance. And all these lessons promote trust in God. You know, there is a time to pity. There's a time for God to pity someone. There's a time for God, or when God will not. There's a time for us to pity. There's a time for us not to. And again, godly discernment, the power of God's Holy Spirit will help us through that. But there really isn't a time for self-pity. We start to have some of that, we need to move very quickly down the road to repentance. Go past that very quickly. Because like I say, self-pity and, you know, worldly sorrow, that sort of thing, it languishes. It just kind of stirs and stews and it doesn't go anywhere. And again, in all things we should be looking to God and helping others look to God if they are going through difficulties. I'd like us now just to circle back again to this need. You know, the need for pity, to have a capacity to show pity. I'd just like to reference Psalm 69, verses 14 through 20. I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard Version. If you can't tell, I love different Bible versions. And again, you can turn there if you wish in your Bible. But we think about David. He did have times in his life where his enemies were many and his friends were few. And here we have, in this section, a prayer that's memorialized. And it's a prayer about deliverance from persecution. Again, I'll just read a few verses from it, but it underscores what we, you know, where we should look and what we need. Psalm 69, 14 through 20, again from the New Revised Standard Version. David says, "Rescue me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Do not let the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to me, redeem me, set me free. Because of my enemies, you know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in deep despair, or I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." You know, David is not only acknowledging the pity he hoped to receive from others, he's also acknowledging that he is looking up to God to receive pity from him. Once again, pity, it's figuratively, it's to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. David understands that he's asking God, please take notice. Please take notice of me. Be inclined to me. He's looking for tender-hearted compassion and mercy. He's also looking for understanding. You know what else he's looking for? He wants God close to him. He wants God close. He's looking for God, again, metaphorically, to sort of pitch his tent next to him. I want you here as he's going through crisis. He's looking to God for all these things, but let there be no illusions. David wanted friends to pity him as well. To be there for him. To be a comforter to him. To be there as well. You know, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus taught a parable. This one is of the unjust servant. Of course, it's also referred to as the unforgiving servant in some translations. But this is a parable. This is a parable about a man who he owed his master a lot of money. A lot. And the man begged his master to give him more time to pay. But out of compassion, out of pity, his debt was forgiven. However, the same man went to collect from someone else who owed him very little. In comparison, you know the story. And in the process of this, he showed no pity. Actually, he sent this man to prison, to the collector's prison, until he paid all. I'd like to read verse 33 here. Again, words from Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:33. And he said, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" You know, these words here, compassion and pity, they're actually, it is the same word. It's eleo. And again, it's this tender-hearted act of compassion. It means to pity someone. You know, what Jesus is teaching is not only for someone to show compassion, to show mercy, not only to forgive in order to be forgiven, but also the way in which that is to be shown, that compassion, that pity. And we're to be gracious towards them, tender-hearted compassion and mercy. You know, this isn't casual forgiveness here. It's not casual. This is from the heart. It's gentle. It's from someone who's willing to stand next to them, even if they did something against them. You're not standing against them, even if they've been hurt by them. It's not enough to forgive when Jesus is asking us metaphorically to pitch our tent next to theirs. That a relationship is be healed and we remain the kind of people we'll be there going forward. You know, there's a big difference between "I forgive you this time," while in our mind we're thinking, "But I'm never going to loan to you again, and I will never recommend anybody loan anything to you ever." Technically, did you forgive? Well, I'll forgive you the debt. That's one thing. That's one thing. It's very different when you put your arm around somebody and you say, "I willingly forgive you, and I know that I need forgiveness as well for my shortcomings. And please know that even though there may be difficulties here historically between us, there is no difficulties for us going forward. Our relationship is whole. This is past. And I am here for you. I am your friend, I am your brother, or I am your sister." Very, very different. Very, very different approach when God asks us tenderheartedly to demonstrate compassion or mercy. Very different. You know, in the introduction, we talked about Wilma Rudolph. You know, the story of this little girl. You know, she was born premature. She had all these hurdles to overcome to even walk. You know, let alone, you know, become an Olympic athlete. You know, but yet behind that story of triumph, there are people. There are people who took pity on her. Her loving parents who worked with her for years, worked outside the home as much as they could to provide the best care for her. They took her, you know, to specialists at a hospital with their hopes that their daughter would have a better future, a brighter future. It's a story of parents and siblings who faithfully rubbed Wilma's legs for years, in the hope that she could walk again. It's a story of a mother who told Wilma time and time again, "My daughter, you will walk again. You will. Take courage. You will walk again." You can go through all the things that the coaches did, and all the things they did to encourage her to continue to go forward, to make it through these difficulties. And again, what would become an incredible reversal of difficulties to 3 gold medals in the 1960 Olympic Games from a girl they never expected to walk, let alone compete. We too have, triumphs, difficulties in life. And you know what? We're going to suffer some, and there are going to be trials. And some of them are going to be very difficult. They just will. And we may not always know the why, all the details of that. But we do know what our spiritual future is. And perhaps in the meantime, we too can ask not why, but ask what. What's God doing? What is God trying to do in me? What might God be doing to my brother or my sister? And how can I help with that? And in the meantime, of course, let us ask for godly discernment and a heart willing to be able to show pity, to even know what it is and understand and recognize when it's needed. Or that God provide us a reservoir to be able to give, because the needs will arise. And the wisdom to know when to do what and how to do what. And of course, metaphorically, the courage to pitch our tent next to someone in need. To be able to pitch our tent. In closing, I would just like to read verses 12 through 14 of Psalm chapter 72. I'm just going to read this from the English Standard Version. But it speaks to the promises of God, and let's be assured once again of His willingness to pity those who fear Him. And let us follow His example and what it is that He does. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. And it says, "For He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight."